Well, if you would take your Bible and go to the book of Colossians, and while you're turning there, I think we need to pray for our pastor tonight. I don't know if he's feeling good or not, because he had to fly to a drier climate today. I don't know what that's all about. Arizona is where it must be a respiratory issue or something like that he's dealing with, so just lift him up. Well, he's out for the national championship out there in Phoenix. And so him and Robert Dunn are having a fun time with 100,000 other fans like themselves, and they'll enjoy themselves sharing the bathroom with all those people in the stadium, and fighting for drinks and, you know, and trying to not be spilled on by the people behind them and not be able to see. And so I'm going to watch the game in the comfort of my own home tomorrow. And have my own private bathroom and eat some good food. No drunk people in there with me. Just a nice family time. So they're going to have a fun time out there. I know this is a big deal for him, and so he's going to have a good time. But just pray for them, for traveling mercies, and that he has a good restful time with his buddy, and the Lord will bring them back safe. You know, years ago, it's probably been 15 years ago, the pastor gave all the staff members a little card. And if I've ever shared this, I apologize. Just bear with me for repeating that. But it's a curious little quote from Rudyard Kipling's Jungle Book. And it's called The Law of the Wolf. And it says, "Now this is the law of the jungle, as old and as true as the sky. And the wolf that shall keep it may prosper, but the wolf that shall break it must die. As the creeper that girdles the tree trunk, this law goeth forward and back. For the strength of the pack is the wolf, and the strength of the wolf is the pack." And of course, you know, the illustration there is that there are no lone wolves. And the same is true about the church. There are no lone Christians out there. That we are a part of the body of Christ. And that it is very important that we understand that we are to function together as brothers and sisters. I know sometimes folks say, you know, in a big church, boy, it's hard to do things. Well, that's just not true. You can get as involved as you want to in this church. I'm a testimony of that. I came here 20-something years ago to hide because I'm a very quiet and shy person. And I thought, I'll go to that big church and I'll sit in the balcony over in Passmore Hall and I just won't get involved. And that plan didn't work out so well. But I found that the Lord challenged me, and he began to challenge me to get involved. And there were some things that I could do. Now, as a college student, I didn't have a lot to offer. But one of the things I did have to offer was a home with a mother who was a phenomenal cook. And all these young college students and naval officers were coming here, and they were away from home. And I would begin to invite them to come to my house, and they never turned down a good home-cooked meal. And that became just a ministry of mine as a college student. And God blessed that ministry and gave me a lot of friends. And he began to teach me that I had a place here in this church. And that there was an act of service that he wanted me to do. And when we come to the end of Colossians, the fourth chapter, that's where we see a list of people. And I want us to, we're going to read through this list. And you say, well, that's just kind of the boring section of the book, isn't it? You know, oftentimes we come to the end of these letters, and Paul many times will list out people. Romans is one of those places. He makes a list of people. And we find ourselves saying, well, I don't know who those people were, so that's not important, so I'll just skip over that. But it is important for us to understand who these people are. And we know something about these people, some more than others. But all of them were important. And as we begin to look at what Paul is saying, he says a lot about himself. But he says a lot about who we're to be as people of the body of Christ. And so I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. in chapter 4 of Colossians. And listen to these people that Paul lists out. Now, this is not just he's not just writing out people he's got to remember and thank, and, you know, well, she'll get mad if I don't say her name, or he's going to get offended. These people really mean something to him. These are companions of his that they have been in the fight together. And the first one is Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things that are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. That's the Jewish people. And they have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, and he says one of you meaning the Greeks. These are Greek folks. A bondservant of Christ greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. And so this group of people tells us some things about Paul. Because when we look at this group of people, we see a very eclectic group. We see Jews and Gentiles, which just a few years before, this would not have happened. That would have been an abomination to the Jews, and the Gentiles would have looked down upon this conquered people. But the gospel had brought them together. We see rich and poor. Of course, Paul was probably at one time the richest of all of them, having been a Roman citizen, probably a very wealthy man. We see leaders and followers. We see educated professionals and those who had been former slaves and everything in between there. We see the spiritual giants and we see those who are still immature in the faith. And so the composition of this group tells us a great deal about Paul and also gives us some instructions and an illustration of how we should be living our lives. Because this shows that, number one, Paul believed in the concept of the body of Christ. That we are a body of believers. That there should be no separation between the members. We should put aside the petty things such as status and race and where someone stacks up in the social order and politics. All those things should disappear in the body of Christ. Paul also shows he's willing to accept the ministry of other people. That these people's ministry their ministry was important. What they were doing was very important. Now, not all of them had done the great exploits that Paul had done. Some of them had done some very impressive things. Others were just encouragers. But their ministry, no matter how massive or how small, was important to the body of Christ. Paul was also willing to minister to other people as well. We see him allowing these people into his life, and he ministered to them. He helped them. We see where he's willing to offer forgiveness and restoration. Mark is one of those people. If you remember from the book of Acts, you know, Mark leaves Paul after or before the start of a journey, and because of that, Paul and Barnabas, who were inseparable friends, they have it says the contention was so sharp that they separated. And so Mark went back home, and Paul wanted nothing to do with him. And now we see that forgiveness and restoration has come. In fact, we'll even see when Paul's at the very end of his life, he tells Timothy, he says, get Mark, for he is now useful to me for the ministry. Mark has become a very important person in his life and in his ministry, and he's someone that he's relying upon. And also we see that Paul believed that the Christian walk is to be made in the company of other believers. It is not something that we do on our own. It is not something for rugged individualists. It is something that we do as a body of believers. And we come together and we walk arm in arm down this path together, helping each other, ministering to each other, ministering together, going through the battles and the war together. And that's what we do. There's no lone wolves in the kingdom. And so we've come and asked ourselves, why is companionship essential? Why is Christian companionship essential? Let me give you just a few things here. Number one, it provides protection from Satan, self, and the world. One of the most pitiful sights is to see a soldier who's by himself on a battlefield, because that person will soon be overwhelmed. You remember the story of David and Uriah the Hittite. You remember that Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men, one of the closest people to him. And then David began to like his wife, and so he tried to get rid of Uriah, and he sent him off to battle, and he told the commander of the army, says, when the battle's the hottest, pull the people back away from Uriah. And of course, we know what happened. This man who had dedicated himself to David, who had fought the battles for his king, was there. He was left to fend for himself, and he was killed. And as believers, we must never be in a position where we are by ourselves. Because if so, we will be overwhelmed by our own lust, and by the world system, and by Lucifer. We cannot do this on our own. And so Christian companionship is essential for protection. And it also provides accountability as well. We need accountability. We need to know that someone is going to hold us accountable. We need people who can ask us hard questions. We need people who can look at us and say, I don't think that's the right direction for your life. You see, if we're living a secret life or a life where no one can ask us questions and no one can look at us and get down deep into our life, we are vulnerable. And we can easily be overwhelmed. And so we need companions in the kingdom who can hold us accountable. Daniel Webster said that the greatest thought that can occupy a person's mind is the accountability they have to God. And we need brothers and sisters to remind us that God is going to hold us accountable. Christian companionship also provides us an opportunity to minister to other people, to use your gifts. If you're not using your giftedness, then you're going to grow stale and stagnant. You need to be involved in the work of the Lord. I've been surprised at people who've gotten angry and oftentimes disconnected from the church because they said, you know, no one ever asked me to do anything. Well, the only problem with that is that it is not my responsibility, the pastors or other staff members, to recruit you into serving the Lord. Because if you're a Christian, you ought to be doing that on your own. Because if you can read the Bible and understand what it says, you understand that you've been called to serve. And there are many things that we can do without someone having to say, well, hey, would you go out here and do this? And why don't you do this? We can be serving the Lord. And we can be involved in His kingdom, and we don't have to be asked. It's nice to be asked. It's nice someone say, hey, I think you'd be good at this. But you know, if you just start serving the Lord and doing some things that you see ought to be done, God's going to begin to raise you up and give you more responsibilities. And so Christian companionship provides us with opportunities to minister to other people, those who are hurting, those who need someone to listen to them, someone to encourage them, someone to spend time with them praying and reading the Bible. All of us need that. But also, it provides us with support when we face the trials of life. There are those who come to our aid. There are those who minister to us. There are those who pray for us. And I'll be honest with you, this is one of the hardest things for me. Because I'm just one of those people that, and I get this from my grandmother, she never would want anyone to do anything for her. It's just pride was what it was. And I get that from her, and I've even seen that in some of my family members. And I have to come to the point in my life where I let people into my life and I say, you know, I need help here. I need someone to pray for me about this. And that's a difficult thing, but it is something that all of us need to be able to do, because we need the Christian companionship of the body of Christ and people ministering to us and coming to our aid. Now, I want us just to go through this group of people that I read a minute ago. Now, let me ask you this. If you had to sit down tonight and make a list of people, like Paul did, who are companions of yours in the ministry, could you do it? And if other people were to write a list, would your name ever appear on their list? You see, we ought to be able to make a list like this and say, these are people that I've worked together for the kingdom. And there ought to be people who include us on their list as well. And if we can't do those things, something is wrong. And we need to come to a place to where we began to find a way to serve and connect with other believers. I want us to look at these people. Tychicus, this man was the constant companion. Paul mentions him 5 times in scriptures. He accompanies Paul on his most difficult travels. If there's hard work, this man is right there. If there's something difficult to be done, this is the guy Paul called. Paul would use him over and over again. Whenever he goes to Rome, Tychicus is there. Whenever he needs Titus to come to him from Crete, he sends Tychicus to go and take over Titus's duties. When he needs Timothy to come from Ephesus, who does he send to this very difficult church? He sends Tychicus. He's the kind of person that if something needs to be done, he can count on him. Are you that kind of a Christian? That if something needs to be done, you can count on them. Do you know people like that? That they're steady, they're rock solid. Hey, if I need something, I can call on this brother, I can call on this sister. We should be like this man. And then we come to Onesimus. And Onesimus gives us hope, because this is a great example of the inclusiveness of the kingdom of God and how barriers fall whenever people become Christians, or they should. Onesimus was a former slave. And so we've got Paul, who had been part of the Roman Empire as a Roman citizen, and Tychicus, who had been a slave in the Roman Empire, and we now see these two men working together, and we see how in the kingdom of God, those kinds of labels vanish. And now we see a man who society would have said, he can't contribute, he's a slave, he is someone who was conquered, he is someone that you can't trust, but we see him now serving in the church. We see him now contributing to the kingdom. And Paul counts him as one of his closest confidants. This societal outcast was not an outcast to God. And that's something we should remember as believers, that we should not look at other people the way the world looks at them. That we must look past the labels, past the barriers, and we must see people the way God sees them. Not with dollar signs or color or affiliations or cultural background. We see them as Christian brothers and sisters, people who have named the name of Christ. And because of that, we are closer to them than we may be to even family members who don't know Christ. I remember being in China a couple years back. I was in this high-rise building with this group of brothers and sisters, and I'd been teaching a seminary class there. And I didn't speak their language, and very few of them spoke my language. And I had a phenomenal interpreter, Paul Liu. And after a couple of days of, just very intensive training with this group, we had really become connected. And at the end of our time together, I remember thinking, and then I said to this group of people, I said, we are divided by culture. I come from a very different background, a very different geopolitical background. They were from a communist country. They were facing oppression. They came from very different socioeconomic backgrounds than I did. And I began to think, you know, I have family members who are not believers, who I'm closer to these Chinese brothers and sisters because of our connectedness through the kingdom and for what Christ had done for us than I am to those people that I share a blood relation with. And that is the depth of the connectivity that we have as believers, that we share a bond that is deeper than anything this world can say should separate us. And we need to understand that, and we need to embrace that. And Onesimus is one of those great examples that teaches us that God overcomes those things the world says cannot be overcome. And then we come to Aristarchus. Here's a man who is faithful in trials. He is with Paul during the riot at Ephesus. He is there when, you know, the pain comes. He stays in spite of the opposition. Paul calls him a fellow prisoner and a fellow laborer. And there's just something about a person who goes through the fire with you. Someone who is there in the heat of battle. There's just something that when you've been through difficult times and a brother and a sister have been there with you, there's just something about your connection that you have. And this man had been there. He was faithful in the trials. And then we come to Mark. And this is God's example of restoration. I talked about, you know, John Mark a minute ago. Of course, abandoning Paul on the missionary journey, he caused this division between, you know, these two close friends, Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul comes to the place where he's willing to look past that. And God deals with his heart. And he's willing to forgive Mark and to call him back into the ministry. And Mark would go on and he would become the secretary or the writer of the memoirs of Peter. And we would get the book Mark, which is the recollection of Peter. And the gospel that we have there is Mark's work, probably the oldest gospel that we have. God uses this young man who becomes one of the standard bearers in the church, although he had a rough start. And we've got to be careful that when we see a young Christian stumble and they may have a rough start, that we don't say, well, God can never use them, or I'm done with them. That we must be willing to forgive and willing to help pick them up and give them restoration. This passage shows us the healing that God brings, even though we have failures. And the people of God must be willing to overlook failures and help people to get past those. And then there's Justice. He was a comforter, a Jewish Christian in Rome. One that Paul turns to because he's being persecuted by the Jews, and here's a Jew who ministers to him. Justice brought comfort to Paul rather than bringing pain. And there are those in our lives that we need who are comforters. When we're suffering and we've got pain, we need a Justice to come and minister to us and help us. Epaphras is a very interesting person. He's a churchman. He's a prayer warrior, and he is an evangelist. He is the one who brought the gospel to the Colossians. He founded this church, and he is a man of just enormous prayer. And he loved this church with great passion. He prays fervently for them, and he is the one who's always bringing the news to Paul about what is happening in Colossae. He is the anchor of this church. And there are anchors in every congregation. There are people who kind of help to found things and get things going. And the church looks at them, and that's who this man was, Epaphras. And then we come to Luke, the Christian statesman, highly educated. He's a great writer. He wrote, of course, the companion works of Luke and Acts. And oftentimes, his Greek is so excellent, it almost borders on poetry. He accompanies Paul on missionary journeys. Now, when he's writing the book of Acts, you'll notice when he joins the action, because about halfway through, he goes from saying, and they went here, and they went, to he starts saying, and we went. That's when, you know, Luke joins the action in the book of Acts. He is completely dedicated to the gospel ministry. According to the early church fathers, Luke died as an unmarried man. He had no children. He died at age 84. He refused to marry because he wanted to be completely dedicated to the gospel. This is an incredible statesman for the faith. A man of great intellect, of great education, and he loves the Lord Jesus with all his heart. I want to skip one. I'll come back to him in just a moment. And then we come to Nymphas at the very end. And we're reasonably sure that Nymphas is a man, although there's debate about that because some of the manuscripts it says, and her house. And so this could be Nymphas, which is short for Nymphadora. But more than likely, this was a man, because our earliest manuscripts mention him. And so, we tend to go with the earliest manuscripts. But this is probably a very wealthy person because he's allowing his home to be used. He's taking great risk. He's putting his house in jeopardy because of persecution. And so he's willing to risk what he has for the kingdom. This is a person who lays it all on the line. He's probably one of the people that Paul was reminding over in the first book of Timothy, chapter 6, where he says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this age not to be arrogant or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Let them be willing to do good works and ready to share, laying up for themselves a great foundation for the time to come. And so that was one of the wealthy people that Paul was telling Timothy, you need to remind them about what they are to be called to be doing. Because God's blessed them, they need to be blessing other people. And this man certainly did that. He was a benefactor. He was one who was willing to use what he had for the church. And then we go back to Demas. And Demas is what I call the heartbreaker. Because we see Paul at the end of his life, and he is in pain. He is facing death. And he says, get Mark, bring him. He says, come before winter. He says, because Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. And he's invested his life in this man. He's ministered with him. They've been through so much together. And something triggers Demas to walk away from the work that God had called him to walk away from the body of Christ. I wish I could say this has never happened to me, that this is a rare occurrence, but it does happen. And when it does happen, it's painful and it hurts. Me and the pastor talk about this on occasion, and we've often joked that, those in pastoral ministry, you could have the devil himself in your congregation, and if he were to leave, you'd feel bad about it because you'd think, well, I could have done something to keep that guy here. And Paul, this man breaks Paul's heart because he walks away from the fellowship. And so what does this teach us as we look at these people? What do we learn from them? What do we draw from this? First of all, I just want to just briefly give you a couple of things here before we conclude tonight. We should have a commitment to community. When I say community, I mean the body of Christ. I mean blood-bought, Christ-following believers. We should have a commitment of being in the body of Christ. Not a lone wolf. We are part of the pack. We are here, we're to be on a list, and we ought to have a list of people that we are serving with. We need to be part of that list, and we need to have one of folks that we are serving, we are marching together with them to do the work of the Lord. Demas is one of those people that I go back to him because when someone leaves the fellowship, it's painful. And why do people do this? There's a number of reasons. Sometimes they're just not willing to work things out. Conflict comes up, and they have no stomach for swallowing their pride or for saying I'm sorry or asking for forgiveness or even going to the other person and saying you've offended me. They just say, I'm done. I'm walking away. And they leave, and sometimes you don't even know why they left. Sometimes people leave because they actually think they have a choice in what church they're supposed to be in. And they say, well, we don't. No, you really don't. Because as a person who's been bought with a price, which makes you owned by the Lord, he is the one who tells you where you're to go and where you're to serve. And so you don't really get a choice in the matter. The only thing you get to do is what I tell my girls sometimes, is give the right answer, which is yes, sir. you get to say, I'm okay, I'm going to do that. Any other answer is unacceptable. But sometimes as believers and immature believers, we think, well, you know, I get to, you know, it's like, you know, what restaurant I want to go to. Well, I like that restaurant, we're going to go there. So I just go to this church because I like it. They have amenities and they have this and they have that. And none of that matters. That's all irrelevant. What matters is what the Lord Jesus said we should do and where he sends us to go. And I go back and I use myself as an example because when I did come here, I didn't want to come here. Grew up in a small little church. And the first time I came to Olive Baptist, it just seemed big and cold, and I was in the college department. It seemed unfriendly, and part of that was I was unfriendly because I was, you know, I was quiet, and I was expecting somebody's going to come, you know, pull me into the group and do all the stuff I was supposed to be doing, and I didn't need to take the initiative. And I said, I'm not going back there. And so I visited a bunch of other churches. I said, I'm going to go over here, and I went to this church, and I went to that church, and I checked out churches downtown and over in Pace, and everywhere I went, it was like the Lord was saying, this is not where I want you to go. And finally, I came to the point to where I understood God was saying, I want you at Olive Baptist. I didn't realize why. I didn't realize that in a few short months after joining here that he would give me a job here, working out cleaning the ball fields, and that would help pay for college. And I didn't realize that in a little while that I would meet this young lady. I'd be working in the ROC. It was the FLC then. And she'd come in actually with her boyfriend. And there was a little stuff. I don't know why this happened. There was a little stuff down over there. And I just kind of tapped her on the head. She said I was flirting. But I think it was just the hand of the Lord. You know, just trying to get her attention. And you know, I'd seen her before. But something just began to happen there. And the Lord began to bring the two of us together. And then for some odd reason, he had me working up at Ridgecrest over the summer, and she's me working just down the street from where I was going to be. And the Lord just put all that together. That's part of his plan. And then I left here thinking I'm going to go off to seminary, and then we got married. I thought we'll never come back here. And the first thing he does, he brings us back here after seminary. And then I didn't want to be here. It wasn't my plan, but it was God's plan. And understand, as a believer, you don't get a voice in this other than to say, I hear and I'm going to obey. And he may put you in a place that you don't like the music, or you don't like the preaching, or you don't like the Sunday school teacher. And he says, that doesn't matter. You need to serve, and you need to work, and you need to obey me, and I've got you here for a reason. But when we start thinking that we're in charge and that we get a say in that, that's a problem. Then we have become the master, and we're not following the Lord. And so people, they'll just drift from church to church to church because they think, well, I'm going to try this one and try that one, when they ought to be sitting and getting down on their knees and saying, Lord, where do you want me to be? Other people just, they're not willing to get connected and put forth an effort. They just kind of drift in and kind of hide in the shadows, and they don't want to be on a list. They don't want to make a list. Maybe there's something in their life that keeps them from getting involved and becoming a person that is accountable. Maybe they don't want to have someone asking them questions, or maybe they don't want to serve because they're afraid that, you know, they're going to be pulled in even deeper. There's all kinds of reasons. And then sometimes people just get offended. And I'm amazed at people who will just leave the church the drop of a hat because someone said something that offended them, they had a crossword with someone, or they didn't like some message, or some song was something they didn't like, and they get offended. Now, I'm leaving. As if they had a choice in that matter. That they can just take their spiritual gifts and what God has given for them to enhance that church and just walk away. And the Lord never gave them permission to do that. All because they're offended or they're mad about something. These are the same people. They could be a part of the quarterback club or the Elks Lodge or some other organization, and they could fuss and fight and get in a fist fight, and you can't run them off from there. But in the church, the least little thing will drive them away. And why is that? It's because it's spiritual warfare. Because we have an adversary who wants to separate us from the body of Christ. And he wants to take little things and magnify them and make them bigger. He wants to say, you have a right to be angry and a right to be offended, and you got a right to your feelings. You don't need to forgive that person. And then we get all sold up and hostile. And next thing you know, we're sitting at home by ourselves watching some TV preacher. And we're not connected to the body of Christ. And we're not serving. And Satan has won the victory. Because your gifts and your talents and all the investment the Lord put in your life is not being utilized. And he has neutralized you as an effective member of the body of Christ. So all kind of reasons people drift away and abandon the fellowship. But we need to be careful that we're not deceived. Because like I said, there's an adversary who wants nothing more than to divide the fellowship and to hurt us and to cull us out of the crowd. Because if he can get you alone, if he can get you by yourself and get you to believe that, hey, I can worship God on the golf course, or I can worship the Lord, you know, driving around out in the woods and with nature. If you will believe that lie, that you don't need to be a part of the fellowship, he has you, you're vulnerable, and he is going to overwhelm you. And you will be in the far country. So we must be very, very careful. The other thing I want us to think about is, what does our companions say about us? Well, these companions say a lot about Paul. They say about his love for all people, his willingness to look beyond the barriers of society, his willingness to take risk on people like Demas, his willingness to forgive those who stumble like Mark. It says an enormous amount about Paul. So what would the people that you are around, that you do things with, what do they say about you? What is it that list of people would indicate about who you are? See, the kind of company we keep defines us. And if you're keeping, as Paul said, bad company, which he also said corrupts good morals, you're in for a world of hurt. It's not saying we shouldn't have people that we minister to, we try to reach out to, certainly. But if all of our friends and all of the people we are run around with are a bunch of pagans, and we're the only Christian, and we don't have any Christian friends, we'll soon be in trouble. Because we need brothers and sisters to be there with us. And then we need to find ways to reach out to those who are lost, those who are on the fringe. And so we need to understand that we are on mission for the Lord. And that we ought to have a diverse group of people just like Paul did around us. Rich, poor, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, those who come from the wrong side of the tracks and the other side of the tracks, and because all that stuff doesn't matter. We ought to have people around us who are from all kinds of different backgrounds, who are Christians. I'm always shocked when I go overseas to countries where it's, you know, pretty homogeneous. And I go to these churches and it just looks very much the same, everybody you look at. We have a wonderful opportunity as Americans. Because, you know, the Lord has brought the world to us. And, you know, we're melting together, and we get to meet all kind of different people, and we ought to be friends with them, and they ought to become our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we ought to be ministering with them as Paul did, who was in a very cosmopolitan, a very eclectic area. And you can see that by the people who was on this list. So, two things. Commitment to community, to the body of Christ. How is your commitment tonight? Is it something that, well, I just kind of come to church because it's a good place to get encouragement, and, you know, it's a kind of cultural thing you do? Or are there people here when you get here, you've connected with them, and and you spend time with them, and they spend time with you, and you're an encourager to them, and you're walking together. And then are you looking for ways to be building up the body of Christ, to be growing that list, and to being on the list of other people? So tonight as we come to a time, it's not going to be a normal invitation. More of a time of introspection. We begin to ask ourselves, Lord, how am I doing? How's my list tonight? How are the people that I hang around? And would I be on someone else's list? And if you want to come pray about that and ask God to help you, this altar is open tonight. You may have another spiritual need. You just need someone to pray for you. You need a brother or sister to come with you to this altar. So the altar is open for that as well, and I'll be here and happy to pray with you. We're the body of Christ. We're believers who are journeying together. And we do so arm in arm. And we do so fighting the battles that the Lord has called us to fight. And so tonight as we have this time of introspection, let's let the Lord speak to us and speak into our hearts about who we are as believers. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Paul. And the example our brother gave to us about how he was completely blind to all the things that the world said were important, status, and race, and wealth. He ignored the barriers of culture, Jews and Gentiles. And all that came because of the work you did in his heart. And Lord, I thank you've done that same work in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, we would be people who are like Paul. We've got a list of people. And they're from all over and all different backgrounds. And we're on the list of other people as well, as encouragers and co-laborers. But Lord, if we find ourselves tonight as a lone wolf, someone trying to do this by ourselves, maybe not working in your kingdom as we ought to work, I pray, Lord, you'd bring conviction, but encouragement as well. And I pray, Lord, even tonight we would find ways to connect with each other, that we would find companions in the journey, even in this room and this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? And Brother John's going to...